looking at the camera.
Hello, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is here from Pennsylvania, the great Commonwealth, and he's here to help us better understand the supernatural gift of the stigmata. These are the bodily marks, scars, or in some cases, the pain corresponding to the wounds of the crucified Jesus Christ. Now, many saints throughout history, including some in modern times, have lived with these often painful manifestations. And these are usually accompanied by visions of Christ, the Blessed Mother, and other saints, or at times visionary prophecies and warnings, often connected to the troubles of the church in their own time, and some even foretold problems in the modern church. Stigmatists have also had to endure skepticism and attacks from various secular enemies, as well as opposition from within the church and even from within their own religious communities. Here to discuss all that with us is the professor of political science at Grove City College, and the author of a new book called The Stigmatists, Their Gifts, Their Revelations, Their Warnings. Please welcome Dr. Paul Kangor. Dr. Kangor, welcome back.
Father Mitch, it is great to be with you again. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. And something that people know about stigmatists, especially through the one of the most famous modern ones, Saint Padre Pio. He was well known, but he was not the first by any means, nor the last, and there have been quite a few. Before we get into some of the stories, and by the way, I have to say, when I first saw this, I thought it'd be perhaps something of a skipping overview, but I like the way that you go into depth in the lives of these stigmatists, and you have brought out a number of points that are very relevant to situations in our own time, which we'll get to. I'd first like to ask, you mentioned that there were quite a number of stigmatists. Give us just a little bit of that background that you provide at the beginning of your book about how many they are, the distribution of them sociologically, if we could say.
Yeah, thanks. And you just gave a really good definition and overview of the phenomenon and what exactly it is. But probably, so most people think that St. Francis was the first stigmatist, right? And we just marked the 800th anniversary of Francis receiving the stigmata. That was September 17th, 1224. However, if it wasn't Francis, then it would have been St. Paul. In the Bible, and I mean, you know, in the New Testament, in Galatians, Paul says, you know, I bear in my body the marks, or stigmata in Greek, of the Lord Jesus.
That's
and
right.
Some people have thought, yeah, and some people think that, well, maybe he's talking there about how often he was scourged and shipwrecked and flogged and tortured and everything else. Maybe speaking kind of metaphorically there. Now, quite interestingly, two of the really remarkable visionary stigmatists, Anne Catherine Emmerich and Therese Newman. And Anne Catherine Emmerich lived from 1774 to 1824. She was German. Therese Newman was also German, and she lived into the 1960s. So she's fairly recent. They both had visions of past events in the lives of Jesus, the Blessed Mother, different saints, different apostles. They both claimed in their visions two interesting things on that. One, to be able to see Francis receive the stigmata. Now, that's an amazing thing. And they both also claimed to have had visions of St. Paul. And they both told their spiritual directors, Paul was the first. Mm-hmm. Paul was the first stigmatist. So if we were going by the, you know, the private revelations of these two German mystics, right, stigmatists, they said that Paul was the first. But from Paul, you jump, a 1,000+ years to St. Francis. And then after that, probably the most famous would indeed be Padre Pio, who's also contemporary to us. He died in 1968. Our lifetime, I was born in 1966, so I was really young when he died, but at least that was within my lifetime. So the three kind of most famous would be Paul, Francis, and Pio, who are all men, of course. But interestingly, the vast majority have been women. So over 90% have been women. Geographically, the vast majority have come from Italy, about 70%. Next largest country would be France, and then I think maybe Germany after that. And I think that, Father Mitch, I mean, some people think because of the character of the Italian people, the personality, what they're like, there's a correlation there. But a lot of that might just have to do with the fact that there have been more saints and blesseds from Italy than any other country. Now, today, and we could probably get to this, the stigmatists in the 1900s, even some cases we believe that might be going on now in the 21st century, they're much more geographically diverse. And to quote Pope Francis, right, from the periphery, less so from Europe. Hilaire Belloc once said, the faith is Europe and Europe is the faith. Well, the faith has been declining in Europe. It's been going to Africa, Asia, Latin America. And that's also happening with stigmatists. But by and large, they've been from Europe, from Italy historically, they've been women. And in total, now I wish I knew if the Vatican was keeping a running list of stigmatists. To my knowledge, the Vatican is not doing that. But based on the few studies that have been done by scholars, doctors, and people who've given it some time and thought, probably about 400 to 500 stigmatists mm-hmm. in the course of history that we know of. And as I know some people might say, well, maybe there were more that we just didn't know about. Maybe there was somebody in the year 800 or 900. Well, we probably would know about it because in every case, when these people were bleeding from their hands and their feet and sometimes their head, crown of thorns, I mean, people walked from miles around all the surrounding villages to come see. I mean, this wasn't something that... That was able to be hidden. Anne Catherine Emmerich and Therese Newman and some of the others wished that it could have been hidden. In fact, Catherine of Siena and Saint Faustina actually had hidden stigmata. That's happened in a few cases. But by and large, when there were physical manifestations, people came from all around to watch and marvel. Skeptics, atheists, psychologists, MDs, right? Bishops, cardinals, priests. These were remarkable cases. Everybody wanted to see it.
Yeah, and I was something that stuck in my mind as I was reading when the Italian stigmatists have their experience. People are describing with a sense of awe and wonder, what was going on with people like St. Catherine of Siena and St. Francis and, of course, Padre Pio and St. Gemma. These people are just amazed. But when I couldn't help but notice, as someone who had once lived in Germany, that the descriptions of how the German mystics and stigmatists were observed, it came across as much more scientific and detailed.
Right.
It's quite remarkable. And you say, the reaction to the stigmatist also is seen by the kind of country that the person comes from.
Oh, totally. And in the German cases, there was this sort of like German rigidity, right? Where the doctors would be around there kind of, almost brooding, like, very, very skeptical. Where the Italians, there's people yelling and screaming and crying, right? Just the complete opposite. And like with Padre Pio, who had just this great sense of humor, right? I mean, in one case, one of the brothers said to him, well, Cardinal so-and-so or this particular doctor is saying that your wounds have been caused by what they're calling autosuggestion. And Pio's like, autosuggestion, huh? Well, I'll tell you what, tell him to imagine that he's a bull, and let's see if he sprouts horns from his head, okay? Auto-suggestion, right? But a number of the different, I quote one of Padre Pio, one of the Americans who followed him around and watched him, and he commented on this, and he said, there's something about the Italian people. They're a very emotional, kind of loving type of person. My mom's 100% Italian, so I'm actually half Italian, so I saw this in my family growing up. But they were people who kind of exuded personality, and there's a lot of there's a feeling of sacrifice. It's just something that really fits with kind of the Italian persona and personality.
Sure. Though I would say about your comment on the Germans, not so much their rigidity, but their precision.
That's better put.
On one hand, a number of the people that, I think one of the first doctors that examined Blessed Catherine Emmerich also had lost his faith and had skepticism. And on one hand, the church, oftentimes welcomes the skeptic to come to shrines like Lourdes. They welcome atheist doctors to be examining the cases of healing and such, because that kind of skepticism that doesn't, as we say here in Alabama, doesn't have a dog in the race. They definitely add another perspective. But what they can't do with their skepticism is see the benefits, otherwise. I was actually
in the term is devil's advocate, right?
Exactly.
And in fact, in Latin, you would know it better than me, but that they send for the cause of canonization, right? A devil's advocate who just goes there from the Vatican to try to shoot holes in whatever claims. And in cases like, again, with Anne Catherine Emmerich, you would have German doctors who were atheists, agnostics, and they would be recording everything with, great precision. And you would see in their notes, and I quote at great length the doctor's notes and all of these different cases, and the scientists would say, I can't explain it, but this woman, starts bleeding from her hands and feet like clockwork, right? On a Thursday, maybe a Friday, and then by Gemma Galgani was like this, Sister Elena Aiello was like this in Italy, and then like clockwork Saturday, it stops, or it stops at like 3 o'clock on Friday, and then the holes in their hands that the doctors are watching bleed for 24 or 48 hours are just gone. They completely vanish. And the German doctor, one of the German doctors in the case of Anne Catherine Emmerich, said, not only that, but this woman for the last decade doesn't eat anything.
I was just going to bring that up.
Yeah, the only thing that she consumes, this woman, is what she calls her Eucharist. They call this the Blessed Sacrament. She lives off of what she calls her daily bread, right? That's all she eats. Therese Newman did that for 40 years and gained weight. Went from like 120 pounds to like 215 pounds. The doctor's like, she's gaining weight. She's not sick. She's not dying. All she eats is the Eucharist, and if we try to give her anything else, she vomits it up profusely, right? She won't hold it down. Water and the Eucharist, that's it. And so imagine these doctors are like, I can't explain that. I mean, this makes no scientific medical sense.
I was in eighth grade when Teresa Neumann died, and the sister that taught me, Sister Ida, had told us that during the Nazi period, the Nazis had surrounded her house to make sure that people were not secretly smuggling food to her. Because she was known during the war years and the period of the Third Reich. And they again, their precision was such that they made sure that nobody came at any time to bring her food. and except for receiving the Blessed Sacrament. That was her only food.
And these dictators, World War II, they lived in fear of these stigmatics. And in fact, one of them, Blessed Elena Aiello, who is probably of the seven chapters that I have profiling different stigmatists, Catherine of Siena, Francis of Assisi, Padre Pio. I mean, she's the one that no one knows about. And she, 1895 to 1961, what really caught my eye about her, she's from Calabria, which is where my family is from in Italy. She has these amazing prophecies, for us today, but also in the 1940s. She had the ear of Mussolini. Benito Mussolini. Mussolini was so impressed with her that he actually made financial donations to her convent, her girls' school at one point. And then when Mussolini really started going dark, she wrote letters directly to him, you know, "Dear Il Duce, you know, I'm not a political person, but the Lord Jesus told me this, and I it's been commanded that I tell you this." And she would also write letters to Mussolini's sister, Donna Elvige was her name. And she was telling Mussolini things like, "You could right now be the hero of this war. If you do not follow Hitler and you turn around and follow the Pope," and she said a number of times, "Italy will be spared because of the presence of the Vatican in Italy, because of St. Peter's Basilica, because Rome is here. But you need to listen to the Pope's position on this right now," who would have been Pius XII.
Yes.
And he didn't listen. And then in a letter, I think this was May 1943, she sent another letter to Mussolini, and also to Mussolini's sister again, who was just, you know, really wound tight about this, because she knew that this little nun was very prophetic. And she said, "You still have time now to stop this. And if you don't, you'll end up with a worse fate than Napoleon. Now, Napoleon died, I think, 1821. He was allowed to live in exile, and he died at, I think, St. Helena, right? I think maybe died from cancer. Mussolini died about 2 years after this letter. He was strung up from a gas station in Milan next to one of his mistresses by the communists. They eventually cut him off from the gas station, the lamppost, drag him through the street, spit on him, right, kick his body, kick his corpse. So she, these dictators took her very seriously. Now, not enough in Mussolini's case where he defied Hitler and did exactly what she said, but they fought a lot like Catherine of Siena with the popes, right? These little Italian stigmatic nuns, or the Third Order Dominican and the Mantellate in the case of Catherine of Siena, they had the attention of some of the most prominent men in the world.
Yeah. Well, let's talk a little bit about that. St. Catherine of Siena is most famous as a Third Order Dominican. She did not formally join the Second Order of the Dominicans, the Sisters. She was a Third Order, so technically, living in the world with a number of other ladies, the Mantellate that you described there. They wore a certain kind of cloak that distinguished them. They went to pray together, but they lived in their own homes rather than in a convent. And yet she, you know, and again, folks, you know, don't often understand. Maybe if they are familiar with Saint Rita, they can understand this. Italy was a place of very small princedoms, duchies, barons, you know, that who were fighting each other. Right. And there were all, plus city-states, like Assisi and Perugia that, you know, St. Francis was involved with, and Siena and all the other cities and towns, they were fighting.
Yeah, Francis is in prison for fighting the neighboring town.
Yeah, exactly.
Amazing, isn't it?
Exactly.
Right.
And Italy was politically chaotic, but St. Catherine was somebody that was called upon by the various political leaders to help resolve these usually pretty stupid and petty political conflicts that led to violence. They trusted her to resolve it fairly with no interest of her own at stake.
Yeah, because she exuded holiness, right? I mean, everybody was just blown away in her presence by what she was saying, what she was doing. Mm-hmm. And she died at the age of 33. But it's kind of an interesting other characteristic of a lot of these stigmatists, especially several of the women, is they die at the age of 33, just as Jesus did. In fact, St. Faustina Kowalska died at the age of 33. Yep. But Catherine of Siena, she died in 1380. And she was indeed called upon by political authorities to try to make peace between the different warring factions. She was from Siena. She was in Pisa. It was in Pisa where she first got her stigmata, right? Leaning Tower of Pisa. And she, even at an even higher level than that, worked on trying to get the Pope to come back from Avignon in France and to literally bring the papacy back to Rome. Right. So she was the one that made that happen. If you look at that period, really interesting thinking about this right now, from Francis, who was born around 1180, that period, to 1380 with the death of Catherine of Siena. That's an incredible 200-year period of remarkable saints and mystics and, wow, I mean, Bonaventure and, I mean, even somebody like Dante in that period, Aquinas in that period. And you start with Francis, who is truly, I mean, they talk about the Reformation with Luther. No, the real reformer was St. Francis. Yes. Right? So, Francis is there before the San Damiano cross, and Jesus speaks from him from the cross and says, Francesco, right? Repara la mia chiesa, la mia casa, repair my house, for it has fallen. And he thinks at that moment that Jesus is telling him, fix this little church, this little San Damiano church, get the bricks back in order and everything. But eventually he sees that as fixing the church more broadly, right? The capital C, Chiesa, capital C, Casa, that house, that church. So whereas Luther rebels, Francis actually reforms. And so there's this period of stigmatists from about 1180 with him to 1380 with Catherine of Siena, where they really get the church back in order. I mean, they really put it back together.
And it's interesting, too, you brought out an element I had not read, as you point out in the book. Oftentimes, St. Catherine's books get edited.
Yes.
But it wasn't the twofold problem within the church at her time was that the Pope was in Avignon. They'd gone there originally because there was political chaos in Italy, which is longstanding after the fall of the Roman Empire. That made it too dangerous to remain in Rome. So they went to Avignon, but then they became a tool of some of the kings of France, and it was a nice place. I mean, I don't know if you've been to Avignon, but the papal palace is really nice stuff. And it was a great place for them to hide out during the bubonic plague. Well, it was not only, it was safe from the plague. They were able to avoid the devastation of the plague that was going on at the beginning of St. Catherine's life. So she brought him back to his proper see in Rome. But she also dealt with the moral decay within the church. And again, that often gets edited out because she deals with the problems. But talk a little bit about that.
Yeah. And she would try to buck up these popes, basically, you coward. go back to Rome, where the chair of St. Peter, St. Petersburg, that's where you need to go. But in a lot of, she had these incredible revelations from God himself, God the Father, in this case, about, not from the Blessed Mother, not from Jesus, about sins of impurity and homosexuality among the clergy. And so many of her dialogue, I mean, the dialogue is really her book, St. Faustina, it's the diary, and in the case of Catherine mm-hmm. Siena, it's the dialogue. And the sections on homosexuality are stunning. And most modern translations that are out there, they just provide excerpts of the dialogue, and that's not in there. I mean, you got to go back and find older copies of the dialogue to see these, shall we say, very politically incorrect, right? Very culturally incorrect statements about homosexuality. And in one case, God tells her, I wiped out 5 entire cities because of the sin of homosexuality. It doesn't say 2. It doesn't say just Sodom and Gomorrah. He says 5. And I had to go back and look in the Old Testament to see that there are actually 5 cities.
Yeah. See, you got to read your Bible more.
Well, so that threw me off, right? And I'm a former Protestant. I'm a former evangelical, right? I read that stuff. I should know that stuff. But I didn't recall 5, right? I didn't recall the 5 numbers. But God told her, I wiped out 5 cities because of the sin of homosexuality. And he talks about how outraged he is by what's going on with that type of activity today in her day, you know, at that point around 1370, about what's happening with impure clergy, sexual impurity among the clergy. And in reading that, I was thinking, boy, if God's that upset with things at that point in like 1370, how does he feel about what's going on today in the 2020s, right?
Yeah, I was going to say that a number of biblical scholars and amateurs will try to say, well, the real sin at Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. Now, it was inhospitable, and there's no doubt of that. But the inhospitality was that they threatened to rape these two angels in a homosexual rape. Now, rape, whether you're male or female, is always inhospitable, to say the least. But it was specifically a homosexual rape that was the form of inhospitality, not merely saying, you can't have any food. No, it was much more serious.
Well, and God tells her explicitly, I wiped out 5 whole cities because of the sin of homosexuality. And then he also tells her, and folks, don't get angry at Father Mitch and I for talking about this, right? This is in her dialogue, all right? And they're removing it, excising it from modern editions. But he also said, and she said this, that the sin of homosexuality was so appalling and repulsive to the demons that when they see the act committed, they flee from the scene because they can't stand to watch it because it's so unnatural and immoral. The demons will happily lead people into perdition, but when it comes to watching that type of act being performed, they are so repulsed by it, they find it so foul and appalling that they flee from the scene. Now, again, if you don't like that, don't get mad at us or EWTN. That's actually in Catherine of Siena's dialogue.
Yeah. But I do think that, the church has been hurt by horrible scandals, a sexual scandal that entailed primarily homosexual abuse of young males. And you bring up, again, if people want to check this out, it's around the world that 80% or more of the sexual abuse of young people was of a same-sex nature by the clergy.
Right. Male to male.
Yeah. That's the flat reality.
Yeah.
And it's an abuse of young. And that's not to say, you have to be careful when you mention statistics, because that you're political science, you know well, that it does not mean that 80% of homosexual men abuse adolescents. That's not what it's saying.
Right.
But
absolutely
what it is
right.
saying is that over 80% of the abuse of young people by clergy were male clergy obviously abusing young males, and right. less than 80% were them abusing young females.
And that's Catherine of Siena targets.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Exactly, because she saw it in her time. This is the kind of situation where an adult takes advantage of a young person with their own confusions, vulnerabilities, desires to please, all the things that go on in youth, and they commit a horrible sin against that young person and contrary to human nature. Now, there's more to talk about with that prophetic aspect of these stigmatists, but we need to take a break right now. Let's continue to talk about what their prophetic stances were through the centuries. So we'll be back in just a couple minutes. Please stay with us. Welcome back. We are talking with Dr. Paul Kengor about his book called The Stigmatists, Their Gifts, Their Revelations, Their Warnings. This book is available at EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. And if you're interested in it, it is item number 32946. In your title there, you mentioned not only the stigmata, but also their revelations and their warnings. And we were talking about some of that as Saint Catherine of Siena had worked very hard to bring political peace in Italy, to return the Pope back to his proper see at Rome, and then to help correct the kind of moral corruption that was too common among the clergy of her time. But she's not the only stigmatist who had various warnings and revelations and messages for the church. Tell us a little bit more about some of the others.
Well, that's what really struck me, Father Mitch. In fact, above all, that's why I really wanted to pursue this research. I mean, I'm a big fan. I have a special devotion to Catherine of Siena, Padre Pio, Francis. They happen to be stigmatists. And as I would read about some of these other stigmatists, I was struck by their prophecies. Saint Faustina Kowalska, she was born in 1905, died in 1938. She's the first canonized saint of the new millennium by John Paul II. Yes. She's the Divine Mercy Apostle, right? We do the Divine Mercy Chaplet because that was a revelation given to her by Jesus. This truly remarkable woman, her diary, the Diary of Faustina, it's been read by millions of Catholics around the world. And when you're reading that, by the way, a lot of people don't notice when they're reading it that she receives the stigmata. And they were hidden in her case. She was in her convent, but she writes about it in several passages. But everyone thinks, oh, she's the Divine Mercy Chaplet. She's all about the ocean of mercy, right? Mercy, mercy, mercy. My mercy is inexhaustible. And that's true, she is. But they're often struck when they read the diary with her various end times statements, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus tells her, you are the one who will prepare the world for my second coming, right? You will prepare the world for my second coming. He tells her about a chastisement, you know, these dark days, these final days, these days of darkness. And I've had people people tell me, Father Mitch, well, how can you have on one hand this really judgmental state, these judgmental statements by Jesus, by the Blessed Mother in the diary, and then the other hand, all this mercy? Well, it goes together, right? Because you know, she's preparing the world for his second coming, for these final days. You must now reach out to and tap into that ocean of mercy, because the days are numbered, right? But you know, she talks about this. Sister Elena Aiello talked about a ball of fire from the sky, a final chastisement, which she called 70 hours of darkness, three days of darkness. Here's one for people that should really strike them. Sister Elena Aiello died in 1961. Faustina died in 1938. You want to know how modern this is? Sister Agnes Sasagawa, the Our Lady of Akita seer. Now, she's the one who, October 13th, 1973, which was the anniversary of the miracle of the sun at Fatima, had these incredible apparitions, visions, this wooden statue. She was a stigmatist. People don't realize she was a stigmatist. She's the one that had the prophecy about days in the church where bishop would oppose bishop, clergy against clergy, cardinal against cardinal. Said there will be a punishment worse than the great deluge, an infiltration of the church, a great ball of fire from the sky. And the message is very similar to Fatima. In fact, Bishop Ito, who approved of, said that her, what happened with her is indeed of supernatural origin. You know, he said the message of Akita is the message of Our Lady of Fatima. It's like a continuation of that message. She died just a few weeks ago. She died in 2024, maybe August. Fairly recently, early 90s, roughly 93 years old. So the Our Lady of Akita seer, Sister Agnes Sasagawa, was a stigmatist for a short time. We don't know how long, and I don't think she had them for the rest of her life. She had them, but definitely during that time in 1973 when she was having those visions. Speaking of days of darkness, Blessed Anna Maria Taigi, who was around 1760 to 1830, that period, mother of seven, laywoman, born in Siena, died in Rome. If you look up Days of Darkness at Wikipedia, it connects the Days of Darkness prophecy to Anna Maria Taigi. A lot of people associate her with that. They don't also know she was a stigmatist. Maria Julie Jehenny, who I don't give a lot of time to. I try to focus on church-approved saints and blesseds, but she allegedly had stigmata for quite possibly 70 years. She was a 3 days of darkness person, allegedly. She talked about beeswax candles, all of that stuff. Mm-hmm. But a lot of these seers and people who talked about days of darkness, final end times, guess what they have in common, folks? They were stigmatists. Faustina, Anna Maria Taigi, Julie Jehenny, Elena Aiello, Our Lady of Akita seer, Sister Agnes, and they all speak to our current day, to our current day. So I'm not trying to be apocalyptic and I'll frighten anybody or anything, but all of this really struck me. And it's one thing if my neighbor down the street who's cutting his grass tells me that he's been talking to the Blessed Mother in his backyard, all right? I mean, all right, Jim, whatever, right? I'll go home and tell my wife, Susan, hey, Jim, I think Jim's kind of losing it here. But if Jim starts bleeding from his hands and his feet, right, and all of a sudden he's bedridden and they're bringing in doctors and psychiatrists and the local priest and the local bishop, and then the Vatican is flying people in, and he starts doing this like clockwork on a Thursday afternoon or Friday at 3 o'clock, and the wounds disappear on a Saturday, and he's doing this for 10 years, and he's eating nothing but the Eucharist. Well, now Jim's statements about the end times and his interactions with the Blessed Mother and revelations from Jesus, now he's got my attention, right? So it's almost as if the stigmata, these marks are kind of like imprimatur, giving a sort of added weight of credibility or authority to some of the statements of these people. I'm not only all eyes at that point, I'm all ears too. I want to see what they say. I want to hear what they're telling us. I want to take it seriously.
And I think, you know, we can look at this time. I've been pointing out for a number of years. A writer tends to be more on the progressive, more liberal side, named John Allen, wrote a very important book about martyrdom. And he's the one who points out that of the 75 million martyrs in the history of the church, 35 million died from the time of Christ until 1900. 40 million, well over half, have died in the past 100 years.
Right.
That the enemies of the church have been extremely violent. And we see even, you know, in the, I just noted in the last 10 days or so, there is sometimes a mockery of the Eucharist, like the governor of Michigan recently did. And then when she made fun of the Eucharist by handing a Dorito to some influencer on the internet. And then when she apologized, said, oh, I'm sorry that you don't get my sense of humor.
Right.
No, I don't think that's why you're going to be sorry. Because you will meet the Lord, who is the blessed sacrament that we receive. You will meet him, and then you might have another level of sorrow. You know, we see this go on in a country like ours, and with it, the rise of anti-Semitism. There's, you know, attacks on religious people and practice that we say, let's pay attention here and call our country and the world away from this kind of evil.
Well, to connect all of that, and Catherine Emmerich, who so respected the Eucharist that she lived off of it, nothing but that, for the last 10 years of her life. And to connect that to John Allen's point about martyrs in the 1900s. Now, Anne Catherine Emmerich, 1774 to 1824, German, all right? Now, one of her really remarkable revelations, prophecies, she was told by Jesus that Satan would be unleashed for a period of, get this, 50 to 60 years before the year 2000. Now, she claimed that Satan had been chained to the floor of hell, all right, for a period of about 1,000 years. By the way, folks, look up the book of Revelation, section 20, and it says that the angels had chained Satan to the floor of hell for a period of 1,000 years, at which time he would be released for a little while. That's right out of Revelation. Now, Anne Catherine Emmerich was told 50 to 60 years before the year 2000, Satan would be unchained from the floor of hell. Now, if you're doing the math, that'd be 1940 to 1950, okay? Now, that's World War II, the deadliest war in the history of humanity, 50, 60, 70 million people killed. That's the Holocaust. That's the start of the Cold War. That's Stalin. I mean, Alexander Yakovlev, in his book, A Century of Violence in Soviet Russia, published by Yale University Press, said, quote, Stalin alone annihilated 60 to 70 million people. 1949, Mao Zedong and the communists take China, all right? That's the period of 50 to 60 years before the year 2000. Now, Anne Catherine Emmerich said that in like 1820, all right? You talk about nailing a prophecy. All right. And she also said that she was told at that time that before that, in her own lifetime, there would be certain evils that would be unleashed. Well, this is fascinating. She was German. All right. And I know this from my studies of Karl Marx. I did, as you know, a book, The Devil and Karl Marx. You had me on your show to talk about that.
Exactly.
And Marx was born in 1818. Friedrich Engels was born in 1820. Marx was baptized 1823, the year before that he would eventually, you know, completely reject the church. That was a year before Anne Catherine Emmerich died. So the people who gave birth to communist ideology, right, were being born right at the exact time in Germany that Anne Catherine Emmerich is having those prophecies. So that's all. That's all pretty remarkable too.
And you also see that in the same century, the 1800s, it's not only Marx and Engels who gave the ideas of communism, but also a number of the socialist and communist leaders. Adolf Hitler was born in the 1880s, Stalin was born in the 1800s. Lenin was born in the 1800s. These Trotsky. Folks were all, I think even Khrushchev was born in the 1800s. And, you know, so that these leaders of great destruction, you know, again, Hitler killed 10 million in his concentration camps. But as you mentioned, Stalin, KGB admitted 61.9 million. And again, about 90 million or so with Mao Zedong. Who also was born in the 1800s, these are very important things that happened in history. We hardly remember, our young people don't even know these things. And the risk that these ideas pose, they still toy with them, and the rise of anti-religion along with the forces that want to have more and more power in the central government, these are the same problems that we saw before that gave the evil one great sway over violence. It's, you know, is something we can't underestimate, is the role of death and violence.
Yeah, communist ideology in the 20th century killed over 100 million people, right? That's the Black Book of Communism says that. The Victims of Communism Memorial Foundation says that. I think the numbers are probably closer to 140 million. So that would be in that century when Satan was unchained from the pit of hell, according to the Anne Catherine Emmerich revelation. Also during that period, I mean, abortion during that period is unleashed during that time, legalized in the Soviet Union. I mean, the number of evils that are uncorked during that time, and then quite fascinating to bring this back once again to St. Faustina Kowalska, that century ends in the year 2000 with the new millennium. And the first canonized saint of the new millennium is this Polish nun named Sister Faustina Kowalska, who is told by Jesus, right, you will prepare the world for my second coming, and gives her the Divine Mercy chaplet, right, an ocean of mercy, an atonement for our sins and those of the whole world for the sake of his sorrowful passion. So are we living in those times? We don't know the exact time and place, but to me, the way this all seems to be coming together in the last 100 or so years to our period today, it's really quite striking.
Well, I think two things that have struck me, especially about Saint Faustina, is first, her message of mercy and at the same time warning about, you know, the punishment for great sin. Through her life is when communism takes over Russia and it becomes Soviet Union and the Third Reich begins, and she dies just 1 year before the invasion of Poland.
Right.
And she's speaking about mercy in a time of mercilessness. That, I think, is crucial. Neither the communists nor the Nazis, the National Socialists, were merciful. They had no room for mercy. And we see that with politicians who continue promoting abortion, et cetera. It's a mercilessness to promote mothers to kill their own children. It's merciless. She speaks of mercy, and we have to pick up that message and speak about mercy and live mercy out to those who are in need, as well as be well, as you say, the end times are up to God. I always say it's a management issue and God is management. I'm in sales. But what I have to promote are the commandments of God and his call to repent of sin and seek his holy mercy, but really become merciful as he is merciful and holy as he is holy. This is the call for this time, and not to allow ourselves to give in to the mercilessness that has been so dominant over the past 100+ years.
And isn't it interesting that Faustina knew all of that within the confines of her convent, right?
Yeah.
Well, she's very sick and dealing with tuberculosis. How could she know so much about international events? And one of the messages that she receives from Jesus, he says of Russia, you know, oh, that country, right? I don't know how much I can stand of Russia anymore, right? And you have to know the period and know what's going on. I mean, that's the 1930s. I think it was 1936, maybe, that revelation was. That's at the height of Stalin's purge, right? That's right smack in the middle of the purge. It's right at the end, the period of Holodomor, where 5 to 10 million were forcibly starved in the Ukraine during that period. Mm-hmm. How could she know that? And how could she know that the world would really need an ocean of mercy? Because when she dies in October 1938, yeah, just 11 months later, Hitler and Stalin get together, and the two of them didn't get together, but Stalin met with Molotov from Germany, and
Molotov met with Ribbentrop. With Ribbentrop, yeah.
Yeah, right, with Ribbentrop. And they get together and they sign the Hitler-Stalin Pact, the so-called non-aggression pact. And, you know, that was the pact that signed August 23rd, 24, 1939. And they agreed to mutually invade Poland. 1 week later, September 1st, 1939, the Nazis invaded Poland from the west. 2.5 weeks later, September 17th, 1939, the Soviets invaded Poland from the east. At that point, Sister Faustina has been dead for almost a year. But that would launch World War II, the greatest killing field in history, which helps produce the Cold War, makes possible what happens in China, with Mao Zedong, that 50 to 60 year period that Anne Catherine Emmerich warned about. And so if anybody really understood and made it clear that the world would need an ocean of mercy because of the mercilessness of men and what was going on geopolitically at that time, Faustina, I mean, she nailed it.
I think this is something, and then you can supplement that with the way the stigmatist who died when I was in just about to enter my own order, the Jesuits, Father Padre Pio, that he warned about personal sin and how we have to, his great work in the confessional to get people to repent of their sin. All of these are aspects that are applicable. I want to, again, let people know that the title of your book is called The Stigmatists, Their Gifts, Their Revelations, Their Warnings. It's by our guest, Dr. Paul Kengor. It is item number 32946, 32946 at EWTNRC.com. I want to thank you for writing the book. I think it goes well with your book on Karl Marx and Satan. It's developing the positive side of what the church, God has given grace.
Much more uplifting, I
promise you. It is. Yeah. It really is. And also,
much more edifying.
Along this line, on Sunday, October 27th, EWTN will begin praying a novena to the Mother of God for the nation. This is how we can join in with the stigmatists and other saints. We ask you to join us in this prayer in the mornings and evenings leading up to the November 5th presidential election. You can have the text of the daily prayers sent straight to your email or receive a printed or electronic copy for free. Just go to missions.ewtn.com/novena. missions.ewtn.com/novena. To sign up, you can find the morning and evening airtimes for the novena there as well. Thank you very much, Dr. Paul, we appreciate it. And may the Lord bless all of our audience. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you all, and thank you.